Okay, tonight, we are, what I'm doing for you tonight is I'm sharing one of the blessings this is for me. This is the ending. I'm going to be talking, sharing with you as an answer to not only one question, but I've lumped in several others. And I really enjoy this. I had a young lady, probably a high schooler, come rushing up to the visitor line today and said, how do I get one in? And I wasn't sure, you know, lead someone to Christ, you know, put money in the offering. I wasn't sure what context we were talking about. I said, get one what in? And she said, a question. And so I took her to the cart and I said, you can write on the back of an offering envelope, which a lot of people do. I said, or you can write it on the caring card, which some people do. I said, or here's a big piece of paper. She said, I need the big one. And so I like the enthusiasm, but a multitude of questions all came over the last few weeks about, because I mentioned, you know, good and there are no good witches, they're all bad, and witchcraft and everything else. And so it just made a profundity. So what I'd like to talk about this evening is footholds of the devil. And here are just some of the questions, the ones at least that were in the bulletin. What does it mean in Ephesians 4:27 to give place to the devil? So we're going to look at that, what the words are, what it means. And what are ways, and these are all the related questions, I kind of summarize them into this. What are ways believers can invite demonic troubles? And so basically, what I'd just like to share a few to help you understand how I think. One is this launched in my mind what I call just a plain old topical study of the Bible. Now, you remember a while back, I was teaching you and I taught for actually a couple of years the Bible study methods, the 12 of them. This is one of them. There's the devotional method. Then right after it comes the topical method. And all that is to take a topic. And so I just, since I got all these questions, I just went through and I started reading. And I would encourage you. I mean, it's nice to come here and I could share endlessly every Sunday night. Till the Lord returns or until I croak and go home to be with the Lord, I could share with you. But you can do the same thing I do. I just did a topical study. And what you do is you read through the Gospels and you look at everything that happens with demons, with the devil, Jesus talking about anything to do with unclean spirit and all like that. And then you go into the book of Acts, and we've been there for quite a while. And you look at the confrontation, and as you're reading, see, a topical study is so exciting because you have one target, and all you're doing is looking for that. It's kind of like these people that are really good at flea markets and garage sales. I mean, they swoop through, and instantly they can either see what they're looking for, and you notice that they stop dead in their tracks, and it's a giveaway to the people selling because they know these people, and they all want to see what they found on their table. But they know what they're looking for. And if you pick a topical Bible study, it makes Bible study wonderful because you can just cruise along until you find something and then you drill down and write it down. So you go through Acts and then finally you go through the epistles and find out everything that Paul or Peter or whoever. And then, of course, there's a mother load on this in the book of Revelation. In fact, it ties up all the loose ends. So I would encourage a topical study for all of you on these topics. But I'll just give you what no one did ask me since I studied it. I'll tell you now. Number one, there is no biblical grounds for this notion. And again, I'm not picking on anyone, but there are all of these ministries and people and writing books about these territorial spirits. And we are not going to be able to get the gospel into, you know, pick anywhere, Plainwell, until we bind the territorial spirit that's darkening the eyes of the people in Plainwell. That is not in the Bible. Now, that's good for novels and Frank Peretti. And I'm not opposed to Peretti. It's very interesting stuff to read. But a lot of people can't separate, as I've said about Bible stories, they can't separate Disney movies from the Bible. A lot of people don't know whether they heard this on the 700 Club, Frank Peretti novel, or it's in the Bible. This is not in the Bible. Now, in Daniel 10 and 11, it talks about these, you know, the prince of Persia that resisted me and the prince of Greece and all that. But never in the Bible does Christ or the Apostle Paul or any other apostles tell us that in order to get the gospel out, we're supposed to pray and bind so that we can go forward with the gospel. There's one thing we're supposed to do. We're supposed to pray and go forward with the gospel, and Christ takes care of the binding. We don't have to interact with these territorial spirits. That's number one. Number two, there is nothing in the Bible about confronting a demon and getting information out of that demon so that you can find out, you know, what they're up to. In fact, the Lord muzzled those demons. I don't want to hear what they're talking about. I mean, none of us should want to hear what they're talking about. In fact, the scriptures say it's awful to speak of the things done in darkness. And boy, the darkest creatures are the demons. And finally, as we're thinking about this whole demon subject, and especially when I get to Ephesians 4, we have to be careful about demonizing everything. And again, that's another thing that's happening in Christendom. And basically, you know, there's the demon of gluttony, and there's the demon of, you know, of everything. And so people, and it's a part of our whole blame shift culture we're in. You know, the devil made me do it. Did you know Paul never operates that way? Did you know that if people had trouble with lust, he told them that they needed to mortify their lust? If they had trouble with lying, he said, you have to put off your lying. If you were stealing, you did not blame it on a demon. But remember, in Christendom and where we are, if you want to see this would be the far right, the conservative, those that really believe the Bible, and this would be the left, you know, the liberal side, if they really are Christians, they're over there. And this would be kind of, you know, Billy Graham-y, the kind of quintessential, you know, accepted evangelical Christianity. We're way over here. We're conservative, Bible-believing. But what's interesting is that because of that, whenever we hear about anything to do with charismatic demon things, we instantly can put it over here. And what we do is we think that any interaction with demons is not necessary. We just pray and read the Bible and kind of like take two verses and you'll get over it. But that's not what the Bible presents. If you go back to topical study, what you will find all the way through the New Testament is that though you can't blame a demon for gluttony, for being addicted to, you know, whatever that we might get addicted to, what we do see the Bible teaches that demons can exacerbate. I don't know if I've ever written that word, exacerbate. I don't even know if that's spelled right. I was never in the spelling bee, but make it worse. Demons, and what we're going to see when we get to Ephesians 4 is demons can get a foothold by us not doing what Paul said. Paul said that we're supposed to mortify these things. We're supposed to, by the Spirit, put to death. Why? Because lust left undealt with is like putting, you know, raw chicken in the trash can with the sun beating on it. Soon it will stink and fester, and those flies will find a way into that, and they will start laying all their little, and maggots will, and I mean, you can just imagine. And if you allow lying, this is Satan's domain. He is a liar, and he's the father of lies. And so if he finds in a believer's life lying going on, they can soon find that lying get exacerbated because of demonic. See, sins leave a landing place for the devil. So that's all I'm trying to say. And since no one asked me about it, I thought I would bring that up. So let's start with 2 Corinthians 10:4. Open in your Bibles. And I'm going to real quickly go through this. And then no matter where we get to tonight, I'm going to finish it. And next Sunday night, it's going to be back to the microphones and whatever comes up, okay? And I just hope that there are no extensive questions like we've gotten in the past. But look at 2 Corinthians 10:4. If you haven't yet marked this, 4 and 5 are in your topical study are just like they come up on the radar screen. It's kind of like metal detecting people, you know. They get to know the signal and, you know, they know, whoa, that's not a pop can. That's something important, you know. And it's, if you're topically studying, this is a mother load. What he's saying in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. What Paul always tells us is Satan's domain is completely tied to our minds. Our minds are the connection between the physical world and the spiritual world. This is how we pray. This is how we seek the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. And Satan wants the mind of Christ not to be in us. He is warring on our mind. And one of the most dangerous things is in America, because we live such a fast-paced, stressful life, people like to relax and not think. This is the old word in English for thinking, musing. People mused. They think deeply. Meditate, muse. We add to it what's called an alpha privative. And that in Greek, it means like anomia, means no law. Nomia is law. No law. Amusement means I don't want to think deeply about anything. That's why a lot of people go to movies. In fact, that's why I tell Bonnie, I have talked to too many people and thought too much. I'd like to just sit there and not think. That's not a good thing to do regularly. I mean, I can count on one hand how many movies I've seen in the last year. Some people daily, not just for a moment, spend hours amused. Now, if you're putting the mind into neutral, or worse than into neutral, actually swerving into enemy territory. And the mind, when we're amused, is just soaking up everything. I mean, because it's so exciting, and the colors and the sounds and the activity and everything combined together, it just is a huge intake. So what Paul is saying is, back in 2 Corinthians 10:4, watch out. Now, look in verse 4. It says, for the weapons of our, next word there is warfare. That's a very interesting word. Remember, Paul is living in the what empire? Roman Empire. And so he saw soldiers. He knew soldiers. He was often connected to soldiers, you know, chained to them and everything else, imprisoned by officers of Rome, standing before the political leaders of Rome. And so he knew a lot about it. And he puts into, and one of the other, you know, I told you topical studies are good. You know what else are great? Word studies. Because if you did a word study on this, you'd find that that is a word from the Roman Empire for a campaign. It's not a little skirmish. It's a warfare. He says, for the weapons of our warfare. Now, you already know that Ephesians 6 tells us that we're supposed to wear. We're supposed to be wearing the armaments of our warfare. And we all know about the Christian armor. And so Paul says the Christian life is warfare. And he says it right here. The weapons of our warfare. We're in a war. And basically what Paul is telling us is that Satan is carrying on a campaign. And Satan and his demons are alive. They're awake. They work relentlessly, tirelessly, and devastatingly 24/7. Now you talk about terrorists. Not know if you track all this, but you know this ISIS thing and everything else. They're revealing that the terrorists are always trying new ways to do stuff. And what has happened a couple times in Saudi Arabia, if you pay attention to all that, is a couple of people have had internally placed bombs. They didn't have a strap to them. They had it surgically put into them. And they almost got some of those Saudi leaders because they detonated themselves, not a bomb belt. And, you know, it's kind of gross, and, you know, to think about people so malicious and so evil and so much like the devil. What does it say in John 10:10 that Satan's like? He came to kill, steal, destroy. Anything that is focused completely on killing and stealing and destroying is right up his alley. It's kind of like you start talking about NASCAR, people come out of the woods. They're just, I mean, they are into that. Or you start talking about soccer in South America. I mean, everyone's all ears. Whatever you love, you're drawn to. Satan loves killing, stealing, destroying, among other bad things. And his demons, they never sleep. They don't have to. They are spirit beings that are constantly trying to spiritually terrorize us. Just like, you know, right now, the, what do they call them, homicide bombers? No longer suicide, they're homicide bombers, you know, or whatever that means. But Satan and his demons are trying to constantly get at us, and we are not to, as we saw last time, ignore the devil. Okay, so now let's go to Ephesians 4, because what I want to tie together here is all these questions about, so what do we do about it, you know? Don't scare us, tell us the solution, you know? Don't just tell us that, you know, there are carcinogens in our water, tell us how to filter it out. So think in that way. But Satan is pictured. In fact, when I think of picturing what I see going on in the spirit world, I think of flies being drawn to rotted stuff, garbage. That's what demons are like. They're drawn. It's almost like, you know, some people, they smell certain things, they just got to go get it. You know, the bakery or the, you know, the French fries or on the midway of the fair, you know, the cotton candy, they just are drawn. Satan, look at this. Satan can't resist. He is drawn, and his demons, to fleshly sins. So look what the Apostle Paul says. And this is what is so fascinating. He starts in verse 25, and you just follow along. His central theme, if it were, is he's talking in verse 27 about not giving place to the devil. And that's an imperative. Don't give place to the devil, Paul says. That's an imperative. Remember, it's a form of the Greek language that is a command that there's a desired response. You have to respond to that. And if he says, don't give place to the devil, you're supposed to say, okay, or no, I'm going to. So he's building it around it. And look what he says starting in verse 25. Therefore, put away lying. Let each of you speak truth with his neighbor. Why? Because he goes on. For we're members of one another. And if you're a member of one another, if we are joined together through Christ and through the Holy Spirit, Satan is the liar and the father of it. He doesn't abide in the truth. Don't speak lies. It attracts the ultimate liar. And he is drawn to dishonesty because that's his character. And he doesn't stop there. Verse 26, watch out. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Why? Why is lying and anger so bad? Because verse 27 says, don't give place to the devil. Satan is drawn to fleshly sins. And I'm going to just show you, and I don't know how far we'll get, but we'll end up getting there. But let me show you these in here before we go to Acts 19. The footholds of the devil, by the way, the word for foothold is literally a landing place, a spot. It's kind of like, you know, if you travel very much, like on a bus or a train, what you do is you put something on the seat next to you. Most people don't have the audacity to say, could you move that so I could sit there? They will take the least, the path of least resistance, and they'll look for an empty seat. And so you can secure prime space next to you by just putting something there. We all know that. You know, drape a coat. I mean, if you're sitting somewhere and you don't want anybody near you, just drape something over it. Most people don't have the chutzpah to say, could you move that out of the way? Or what they'll say is, is somebody else? Or they'll think that somebody else is sitting there. So if you don't want anybody near you, you put stuff around you. And most people, I mean, even at church, I see this, people put books and Bibles and stuff. They don't want anybody to get too close to them. And they just have the space. Look what Paul's saying. Don't, verse 27 in Ephesians 4, don't give a spot near you to the devil. What are some spots near you? Verse 25, dishonesty and lying. Verse 26, this anger. Why? Satan is drawn to that. His demons, Satan's not omnipresent, so it isn't him that's coming. But he does have countless hordes of demons. Daimon, intelligence spirits. And what he's saying is that if you are allowing anger in your life, and you come to a place where you have an anger that is so powerful, it just seems like it scares people, it's very possible that you've left open a landing spot. And Satan is drawn, and what we have is, oh, that's right, I can't, it gets mixed up. I did remember that, Phil. When I take this away, it gets mixed up. Okay, I'm going to tell it here. Let's just say this anger. Paul never says, rebuke the demon of anger. But what he does say is, if you're angry and let the sun go down on your wrath, verse 27 says that you have left a place to land, a spot or a foothold. You have left some place for a demon to begin exacerbating. See, what demons do, even in believers, we can begin to feel this totally unbelievable level because of leaving open a door. See, the Bible never says that believers can be indwelt by demons. In fact, demon possession isn't really even a biblical concept. It's just kind of crept into our thinking. The word is daimon, under the influence of demons. And some people were greatly under the influence of demons, like in Mark 5. But in James chapter 3, it says that people in the church can get under demon influence. In Titus 2, you want something that's scary? The word for slander, it says, don't allow your tongue to be used for slander. The word for slander is the personal name of Satan. Don't let Satan use your tongue for his purposes. When a person slanders someone else, when they say something in such a way that they can, as Ephesians 4:29 says, cut that person. Corrupt communication doesn't just mean rotten. It's kind of like the Vegematic. Have you ever been to the fair? I haven't been to the fair in so many years. You can tell the last time I went. There used to be this guy with a microphone. He had this table in front of him. He had carrots and everything else. And he could make coleslaw in 10 seconds because this thing was so sharp that it just would, and he'd just dump it out, and every woman there wanted to buy one. This is in the 50s when I used to go to the fair, you know, kind of when Lucy went too. But I've seen people with tongues like that. They can walk in, and they can cut people instantly. Do you know what that's called? You're deviling them. Slander is the name of Satan. He is the slanderer. Revelation 12 actually calls him that. He is the one who is constantly slandering before the throne of God the saints. He's saying, did you see what John did this week? Did you see, oh yeah, he's one of yours. Did you see what he's doing? Did you see what he's saying, what he was thinking? That's Satan. He is a slanderer. He's constant, the accuser of the saints. That's this. So when in our lives, when we allow anger to come, he can make it unbelievably bigger than is normal. See, that is the influence of demons. You have to think about this. Why would Paul, now look back at the text, some of you are getting a little uncomfortable because remember I told you that we are over here. And we've been told it's all dealt with, the devil's all dealt with, you don't have to worry about it. Just memorize a few more verses and, you know, and of course, some people, and I'm not saying there's kind of like this I always leave my... There's this realm here where the charismatics are that maybe they're not, you know, as faithful to all of the word, but they're certainly not denying the word, but they're doing all kinds of stuff in here that we don't. And so we're suspicious of it. Well, one thing we should be very cautious about is, why does Paul say in verse 27 that you can give a place and I can give a place to the devil? And what else does he say? Look at verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer. Let him labor, working with his hands. So just by proximity, it looks like he is talking about places that the devil, and back to this fleshly sins, all of these are fleshly sins. And all of them seem to be, by the proximity and by the way that he's talking, that we can give landing places to the devil. In fact, any of you that really want to study this theologically, the best treatment I've ever read it on is in the book in our library. It's chapter 20 of Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. He spends pages talking about the implications of this and all the other verses that talk about it. Let no corrupt, look at verse 29. Word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification that may impart grace to the hearers. And then look at verse 30. And do not grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. And what would grieve the Spirit of God? Bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. Let them be put away from you with all malice. They're like toxic, dangerous agents. Get rid of them. And instead, allow, invite, and welcome the Spirit of God to bring into our life kindness and tender-heartedness and forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So, Satan is drawn to fleshly sins. And it appears we have to think about why would Paul warn them that they can have a landing spot for the devil? And that explains, at least it helps me to understand, for 35 years, I've seen normal people struggle with normal sins, and then I've seen some believers that have unbelievable bondage to certain things. And the only thing I can conclude is they've left the door of verse 27 open so much that they are getting those sinful fleshly sins magnified. Because Paul's saying the devil does something, but I'll just leave that to you, okay? Because I have to finish all the other things. What are some of the footholds for the devil? Let's go to chapter 19 of the book of Acts. And I'm just going to suggest these because I thought about it. I was speaking a few weeks back at Gull Lake at a retreat. In fact, I don't remember, maybe it was April, May, somewhere in there, of all the staff of one of our local ministries. And as I went in there, I was fascinated to watch right in the lobby of Gull Lake Ministries in their big center is this rock climbing wall. And I was watching this person. They have them all strapped up and helmeted up, and they've got more wires and stuff hanging everywhere to protect them. But this person was feeling their way along, and they were looking for footholds because they wanted to get to the top of that wall. And that was the most vivid illustration of the footholds for the devil. They were looking for a spot, and then they stretched and contorted themselves till they got to that spot. And once they got there, they transferred their whole weight over there. And I thought about how the devil is just looking for us to leave an unguarded place. And it could be any of those things, it appears to me, in Ephesians 4:25 onward. It could be 31 and 32, an unforgiving spirit, a root, as Hebrews 12 calls it, a root of bitterness. But it doesn't matter. The devil exploits through his demons in agreement with our flesh any footholds we give him. But, okay, when Paul taught the Ephesian believers, look at him in Acts 19, and I'm not going to replay all this. You can read it. It's a phenomenal event, the work of God in Ephesus. But look at verse 19. It's people that get saved, and we already covered this as the one of the, let's see, it was a, the 20th. Yeah, we're right in the middle, or the 19th. I don't remember. It was one of the gospel presentations. But look at what it says in verse 18. Many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. That was a complete purging. Why is that in the Bible? Is it just a little detail? Kind of like you read some people's, you know, blogs and you wonder, why did you give me that detail? Why did you give me that detail? What's the purpose of this? And it's sometimes we think they're just throwing in stuff. God doesn't just throw in stuff. He is showing us that when he is powerfully working in a place, that there has to be complete getting rid of anything to do with the evil one. And it says, they counted up the price of them, verse 19, it was 50,000 pieces of silver. And what's interesting is, the direct context, no matter how you look at this, verse 19 is connected to verse 20. And what started in verse 16 with the demonized guy continues in verse 17 with the name being magnified of the Lord. And then these people in 18 and 19 start getting rid of everything that has to do with the devil. And look at verse 20. And the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Now, real quickly, I would just like to go through with you, because this is what I do. Some of you like to know, what do you do when you're, you know, like Bonnie and I just got back in January from Hungary, from the Central Europe trip. And they say, what can you do for all those hours? This is an example. I'm going to do for you what I did for those students. Because I think sometimes we have spiritual concepts and we kind of go, that's interesting. We put it on the shelf. And then we read some more verses and we put it on the shelf with it. But until someone connects this concept with everyday life, many people are very compartmentalized. And so they have their Bible study and they say, don't give place to the devil. That's up in that compartment. And, you know, the people in Ephesus burned all their magic stuff. Mm-hmm. If I had any magic stuff, I'd burn it too. And we put that up there. And then they have a whole other compartment in their life. And they don't, where they're doing stuff that really should be burned or destroyed. And they've never connected those two. So I thought tonight I'd do a little connection. Okay, what are some footholds for the devil that I've seen in the lives of my students at the minimum, when I was a youth pastor, when I taught in college, when I taught in seminary, and in all the years I've pastored? What are some of the footholds? Well, here are just a few. Images. You say, images? Yeah. Probably no one here. But did you know there are people that have these religious images? And it's like, well, the pastor of the largest church in Chicago, so you can guess who I'm talking about, in one of his books on prayer said that to help him pray, now I'm sure he's renounced this and no longer, that's why I'm not telling you who I'm talking about, I didn't mention him. He said, I get on my knees and I put objects in front of me. He says, I put thorns, some nails, and he listed off all these. It was really unusual. And he said, and through those, I'm able to more clearly focus on worshiping Christ. And I thought, that's, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But boy, that's getting close. Because when Bonnie and I started out, we were sent out from Grace Community Church in 1988, and we went to Rhode Island, and I toured the church. Remember, I told you the story about the wall where the people that died in the service, and my son asked which service, you know, because he knew how long I preached. I've already told you about that church. But what I didn't tell you is, when I walked in the church, I was looking at the pews, and I was looking to see what kind of pew Bibles they had, and what kind of hymn book they had, and I was looking at, you know, whether I could have eye contact with the people. And the man that brought me in stood like this. And he was just standing there the whole time. And I wonder, what is he looking at? And so I got next to him and I looked up, and front and center, the whole congregation as they sat, was one of the most magnificently expensive. I think it was a real one. painting on a canvas of Christ in his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it was so well done. I mean, it was just like the Pietà in Rome. I mean, you just could feel it. And I just watched him, and he stood there, and he said, I love to just come here and get on my knees and look up at that picture and pray to the Lord. And I looked at that picture and I thought, Jesus did not look at all like that. And even if he did, he said, did you know there is no physical description of Jesus Christ in the New Testament? What color was his hair? What color were his eyes? Was he tall or short? I mean, it's a conscious, total erasure of physical. See, God, it says in John 4:24, is a spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus is the incarnation of God, and he made God. He is the exact representation of God, and he is 100% human. But we are not to worship representations of him. I get very uncomfortable with the reverence people give to holy hardware, because they don't understand how much God is opposed to any holy hardware. In Rhode Island, their Ephesians moment was when Rhode Island's the most Roman Catholic state in America, more than Mary's Land. You know, that is really what it is. It was a Catholic state, Maryland, but Rhode Island is exceeding them in their Romanism. And the Lord never broke loose at that church until the pastor prior to me brought a 55-gallon metal drum into the sanctuary. It really was upsetting to those people. They're so proper. And he put a 55-gallon trash can, and in the morning he preached on John 4 and a lot of other passages. And he said, a lot of you have in your homes crucifixes, you have what do you call those beads? Rosary beads. And he said, and you have inlaid, you know, Virgin Mary holding Jesus things and a lot of other stuff. And he says, if, as I'm saying that, it puts dread fear in your heart to ever get rid of that, he said, you have a foothold in your life. And he said, you need to come and renounce your images and renounce your holy hardware and start worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And boy, there was talk that afternoon of voting him out. And the elders and deacons prayed all afternoon, and they came back that night, and the church was packed, and people wept. And they filed forward, and they gave generational crucifixes. They gave, I mean, all of that stuff. I mean, that stuff is not cheap by any means. And that drum got filled. And after that, 22 churches were planted out of that church. It was a revival among Roman Catholics because they finally renounced something that grieved the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is grieved by any representation, image worship of any kind, of getting spiritual help from a picture. I mean, can you imagine a man who has been off serving in Afghanistan and has had this picture of his wife, you know, that he tapes in his locker and he takes in his Humvee and everything else. And he got so attached to that picture of his wife that he comes home from Afghanistan and his wife is there at the airport. And he walks by her looking at his picture and prefers the picture over the person. That's exactly what is going on. People hardly know Christ personally because they're so attached to the images, to the holy hardware. So worshiping any image is a place for demon snares or contact. That's why the Nehushtan, the serpent on the pole that Moses lifted up, remember Numbers 21? Did you know that thing had to be destroyed because it became a snare to the people? People, we gravitate toward the concrete. Our God is invisible and he's a spirit, and we want something we can hold on to. So watch out for images. Watch out for angels. There's all kinds of people. They're so superstitious. You go into their home, they have angels everywhere. They go, oh, I just collect them. They're cute. Do you really? Why do you just collect them and are they cute? And did you know, in fact, we should look at this. Look at Colossians 2:18, because this is not new. It's older than the hills. It says Paul warned in Colossians 2:18 to watch out. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. There is a superstitious worship of angels, of kind of the guardian angel thing. And it's all true. But every time you get around an angel and you give any attention to them, they back off and say, no, worship God. No, don't bow down to me. Don't do anything like that. And there is almost this, again, instead of looking at the Savior, they're looking at the messenger, the angel. And Paul told the early church, worshiping angels is a place for demon snares or context. By the way, how many angels do people collect that even look like an angel? They're naked, fat babies is what most of them are, you know, cherubs or something or whatever. But they're not the representation of angels. Angels are, especially the ones closer to God, are fearsome looking. I mean, they're covered with eyes and they're flaming. The seraphs, they're burning. They're on fire. And what they are is representing holiness, not objects that we can worship. So watch out for images. Watch out for angels. Angels are created beings, and whether holy or fallen, are not to be venerated or worshipped. And a lot of people are so interested in angels. Remember, the Lord says that you're going to entertain angels unawares. A lot of people are looking for them. And if you're looking for them, the devil will manifest. And if you want an angel, he'll show you an angel, so he can veer you off. And see, that's why we have to be so guarded. Paul was guarding them. He says, we're worshiping in spirit and in truth. I'll just flip through these because it's time to go. Demons, worshiping demons. You say, do people worship demons? Yeah. By the end of the world, people are worshiping demons. Do you know what demons are? They're super-powered creatures. That's what everything in our culture is going to. Superhero-powered creatures. And demons want to be worshipped. It's terrible. Dead people, this is Shintoism. People worship the dead. You get around dead people. Psalm 106:28 says that they made sacrifices for the dead. Selfishness. You can have people that attract demons because they're so selfish and they're so much like, remember the Lord said through Peter to Ananias, why has Satan put in your heart this selfishness that you are robbing God? Satan was directly involved with Ananias and Sapphira's selfishness, that they wanted to keep. They wanted to look like they were sacrificial, but they were greedy. Covetousness is a place. Covetousness, that's the motto of businesses. They are making us want. And covetousness in the Bible, right there, is equal to idolatry, and idolatry is a contact point for demons. People that worship money, that are greedy for material things, have a that's why people will give up their families and their marriages, and they'll give up the Lord for money, and they're pierced through. Very dangerous. Lust. Satan is into fleshly lust, and that's where the whole, if you've read any of the writings about what's going on, Al Mohler calls the pornification of our society. It's an entry place for the devil. He takes Christians who get tempted and drawn in a little bit. He exacerbates that until some of them are so completely distanced from God through lustfulness and then amusements. Can you imagine intentionally exposing your mind to satanic ideas and stories? Paul says that we're not supposed to have anything to do with the unfruitful works of darkness. We're supposed to expose them, not be entertained and amused by them. And then anything actually occultic. I mean, Ouija boards, tarot cards, you know, those black cube things and everything else. But I don't want to get going on that too much because we're actually over time. And they docked me 1 minute for the next sermon for every minute I go over. So we better stand up. And I could go all night on this, but if you want it, all of my notes, actually, I don't know if you realize this, but everything I ever say sometime during the week gets put onto our website. And then within a week after that, it gets put in a booklet right out there on the wall, right over by the media center. So usually I only say half of what I write. So if you ever want to read this, I mean, I go into every one of these. and have verses for it, as well as all the mental targets of Satan's attack. But my talking has exceeded your listening. So let's bow together and just commit ourselves to the Lord. Father in heaven, I pray that we would be on guard for our adversary and yours is prowling around looking for a spot that's unguarded, and that we have allowed some sin to not have the mortification of your spirit applied to it. It's a friend. And we allow that little sin to fester, and it attracts the demons who come and have a space that they can bother us. And I pray that we would examine our lives to make sure that we don't have images or amusements or entertainments or even actual occultic objects that are deadening your spirit's work, that are grieving and quenching, so that you're not magnified in our lives. How I pray that we will be very careful in this mind war to not give any ground to the devil, because we belong to you and we want you to be at home within us, ungrieved and unquenched. And we want you to powerfully flow from our lives. So we just ask for your spirit to fill us and for us to make choices to empty ourselves of anything that grieves you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you. You're 7 minutes over time.